In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On this Sunday in the liturgical year, we always are reminded of the coming of Christ at the end of the world. I'm sure I have said before here, and you have heard or read in other places, that the gospel is a mixture of two different events. And the reason that it is presented in this fashion, I should say the reason these two events are so closely joined, is that God wishes to teach us through the Scriptures that just as certainly as Jerusalem fell, according to Christ's prediction, so will he return to fulfill that promise. The one is seen to be a sign of the other. The destruction of Jerusalem is seen to be a sign of the destruction of the world at the end. The world, so we are instructed, will be greatly worked over and then remade at the end. I ask you to consider today some excerpts from the Scriptures that have to do with the coming of Christ. This subject has been the source of much controversy and no little confusion since the very first days. St. Paul wrote the letters to the Thessalonians in order to straighten out their thinking on the subject of the coming of the Messiah, I should say, coming of the Savior of the world, the King of Kings at the end. I'm going to read a few verses from the first letter and then from the second, and I'll try to accentuate the verses that we're going to speak briefly about. And we will not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you be not sorrowful, even as others who have no hope. He's talking, of course, about those who have died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who have slept through Jesus will God bring with him. St. Paul here is merely repeating the fact that the doctrine of the resurrection implies the resurrection of the body. For this we say unto you in the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and who remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them who have slept. He's saying here that those who survive to the end will not have any advantage over those who have already passed away. That is, those who have died in Christ, died in his grace. And he explains, for the Lord himself shall come down from heaven with commandment and with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead who are in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be taken up together with them in the clouds to meet Christ, into the air. So shall we be always with the Lord. It is this verse that I wish to speak of, because it is this verse that the evangelical Protestants so greatly misunderstand, many of them. It is that expression, well, that event, coming of Christ, where St. Paul says that those who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, before I say more on that, listen to these verses from the second letter. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our gathering together unto him, that you be not easily moved from your sense, nor be terrified, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by epistle, as sent from us, as if the day of the Lord were at hand. He's saying here clearly that they are not to get excited and disturbed about the talk that Christ is coming immediately. Let no man deceive you by any means, for unless there come a revolt first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and is lifted up above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself as it were God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? He says, therefore, that before Christ comes, there are going to be two eschatological events. A great revolt, that means a vast, a massive turning away from God on the part of men, humanity. And then there will be an antichrist figure, a man who will claim to be the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews, who will create such an impression as to beguile and mesmerize not only the Jews who have been looking for him, but also vast numbers of non-believers, pagans, and even Christians. And now you know what withholdeth, that he may be revealed in his time. He's saying to them, you know why he does not make an appearance now, because it is not time. For the mystery of iniquity already worketh, only that he who now holdeth do hold until he be taken out of the way. He's saying that Christ himself is preventing the coming of this figure, and Christ will be removed by the will of God. His power will be restrained so that the Antichrist may make his appearance. All, of course, for the final glory of Christ. Then the wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus shall kill with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, him whose coming is according to the work of Satan, in all power, signs, and lying wonders. So the Antichrist will finally come, and he will be given the power by the devil to create much sensation and wonderment, and he will deceive probably the greatest, or a great majority of the human race. Now I quote to you from the 20th chapter of St. John's Apocalypse. You need to hear these lines in order to get the full picture. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should no more seduce the nations till 1,000 years be finished. And after that, he must be loosed a little time. That is what St. Paul referred to when he talked about the man of iniquity not making an appearance. He will not be able to make his appearance. He will not even be born until this 1,000 years is over, which I'll explain momentarily. And I saw seats, And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and the souls of them that were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not adored the beast, nor his image, nor received his character on their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. In these the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. As you know, there is a certain group among the evangelical Protestants who make it their main business to study the apocalypse and to study the end times, as they are referred to. They are convinced that the end times are now, and that any day now Christ will come again, and those who have faith will be raptured up with Christ, and they with him shall reign on earth for 1,000 days. This passage where it says, "And I saw seats, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and the souls of them that were beheaded." They think in terms of reigning with Christ and being judges on earth with Christ, that Christ will give these raptured souls authority over all others. But it is that clause that says, "And the souls of them that were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not adored the beast nor his image, nor received his character on their foreheads or in their hands," these words indicate how we are to understand this passage. The book of the Apocalypse was written as a book of encouragement to those who were suffering persecution. Understand, of course, they were written by Saint John, who is a bishop of the Catholic Church, one of the apostles, and he was writing to those who expected that they might be arrested any time for martyrdom, and he is promising that they will reign with Christ. There are two kinds of people here, those who lose their lives and those who are in danger of doing so, but who will escape by divine providence. And the challenge is that they are required by the Roman government, which is the beast of the apocalypse, according to Saint John. It serves the dragon, which is the devil. They are challenged by the Roman government to worship the false gods, the beast, which is the government, and his image, which is the emperor. And they have to satisfy the Roman government that they have offered sacrifice in order not to be put to death or imprisoned. Now let us return to the former passages. These people have the idea that they will be raptured up and that they will reign with Christ and that there will be 1,000 years before the end of the world. Then there will be the resurrection of all those who have died. I presume they think that they will live 1,000 years on earth as Christ's ministers and judges. But the apostles, through their writings, indicate that there will be an end to the persecution of the church, that eventually the dragon, I should say the beast, the Roman Empire, will be overcome. We recognize that time with the conversion of Constantine and the liberation of the church in the year 315. St. John was writing at the end of the first century. He did not know when the persecution would finally end, but he promised the people of his generation that it would end and that the church would survive these years, and then there would be the first resurrection, which is to say the church would, as it were, come out of the confinement and the concealment that it had to suffer because it was to a great extent hounded by the Roman government. People had to have their services in homes, and occasionally they had, when the persecution was worst, they had mass in the catacombs. It helps you to understand that the persecutions waxed and waned for 300 years. Persecution by the Roman government was not a constant thing. There were 10 general persecutions, and then there were sporadic outbreaks here and there throughout the empire. And during the days, the years, and sometimes the decades between these persecutions, the Christians began to build churches and to have public worship. And then a new emperor would take over, and he would, for whatever political reason, he would turn against the Christians again. With regard to the man of sin, the Antichrist, he is going to make his appearance toward the end. We are told that he will be born the illegitimate son of a Jewish woman, very likely in Palestine, and that he will be given the power to impress people, and he will be given not only great political power, but they will want to worship him as the Messiah. In other words, they will make him the object not only of political esteem and power, but also of religious worship. And he will, according to the traditions, he will be allowed to preach and to impress and to rule for 2.5 years or 3.5 years. And then he will be destroyed by his own foolhardiness, by his efforts to do that which only Christ can do, some great sign which will bring about his death. Then there will be the conversion of a remnant or a sizable majority of the Jews. They will return to their own household, which is the church. And then Christ eventually, during that period, will make his appearance with great signs, with the manifestation of his power unbridled. There are those, as you know, who imagine that we are in the last days. I think it is worth noting that the great Father Dennis Fahey maintained that the 1,000 years was the period between 500 and 1500. 1500 being the time of the revolt, Protestant revolt, which was followed immediately by the French Revolution, and that revolution has been continuing. One nation after another has overthrown its Christian king and established a Masonic republic, and the spirit of naturalism and humanism has now gotten to be so powerful that it has become even the official doctrine of the conciliar church. Such is the apostasy in the church, to say nothing of that which is outside, that it is a warrantable conclusion that we live in the last times. I'm saying that no one should really be certain that we do not live in those last days because of the apostasy which we see. We are not allowed to say that apodictically. We're not allowed to preach it as if it were incontrovertible fact, but we certainly are warned to expect the coming of Christ at any time, simply because no matter whether he does or does not come soon, we are not very far from meeting him. Either we will go to him or he will come to us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.